Now, for the sake of visitors here, we have been studying church history in this adult class, and we have more recently been studying the life of Jonathan Edwards, one of the most significant Christians in American history, and in many respects in Christian history. And as we've studied his life, we've worked through from conversion all the way up to these latter years in his life. And last Sunday, we were looking at lessons to be learned from his life, Jonathan Edwards' life, and what is called the communion controversy. And we learned by way of review from our studies of this history that Jonathan Edwards had for many years permitted unconverted men and women to partake of the bread and cup during the Lord's Supper. That was, of course, wrong. He became more and more convinced at how wrong that was through his study of the scriptures and through his observations of his congregation. He knew it was unbiblical, it had to be changed. And then when he sought to change that practice, a grievous and bitter controversy erupted within the church in Northampton, Massachusetts. And the church membership had, at that point in time, consisted of many unconverted people. That was part of the problem. They were not all sheep. There were goats, spiritual goats, in the midst of the sheep in the church there in Northampton. And so Edwards was eventually removed from that church by a vote of the members of the church. And from this very sad history, I trust that we have learned some vital lessons and principles for us today. And by way of review, we did learn this lesson, that membership in any biblical church should be for the truly regenerate. Indeed, there will be at times hypocrites in the church, but we should not purposefully bring into the church membership individuals who are unconverted. We also learned, by way of review, that disunity in a local church, such as occurred in the Northampton church there in Jonathan Edwards' day, disunity in a local church is sinful. And it's not only sinful, we learned that it produces many harmful fruits in any church. And again, by way of brief review, disunity, first of all, within the local church harms the people of God spiritually and practically. Disunity, secondly, discourages new believers in the local church. Thirdly, disunity weakens the witness and evangelism of the local church. Fourthly, disunity within the local church gives occasion to the enemies of Christ to blaspheme. And fifthly, disunity in the local church dishonors Christ and grieves the Holy Spirit. And then last week we saw some roots, what I called roots, of such sinful disunity in a local church. And the first root, that first root is pride, the sin of pride. We should regard pride as a very wicked sin. We should not excuse it. We should not make light of it. We should not joke about it. We should not think little of it. It is a very grievous, wicked sin, and pride among church members produces disunity. And secondly, we learned last week, insubmission and disobedience to the Word of God by church members produces disunity. And we looked at John 15, a verse there, and I'd like you to turn there once again. John chapter 15 and verse 10. John 15 and verse 10. John 15 and verse 10, and here we transition into new material this morning. There's a little bit of an overlap in this review ending and the new material, because John 15, 10 is where we ended last week, and that's where we're beginning with the new material this week. John 15, verse 10, Jesus is speaking. Jesus spoke these words, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see, the Lord Jesus taught that there is a direct connection between obedience to the commandments of God and the reality of experiencing biblical love. When Christians experience God's love for them in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will also love other Christians around them and within the church. That is the relationship here. You obey the commandments of God, you experience the love of God. You experience the love of God, you will love other Christians around you. And similarly, you see, as you look at John 15:10, you need to understand there's also a connection between disobedience to the commandments of God and not experiencing God's love. If you're not obeying the commandments of God, you shouldn't be surprised if you're a professing Christian that you're not experiencing in your heart and life God's love because you're not obeying God. God will be distant from you when you are disobedient to his commandments. Such disobedience to God's commandments will then also produce the bad fruit of lovelessness among the people of God. It will produce strife and disunity among the people of God. That is a spiritual and practical reality. And in the middle of the communion controversy, many of the church members there in Northampton, Massachusetts, they rebelled against this plain and extremely important teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 15. They not only rebelled against that clear teaching of Jesus in John 15, but other portions of the Word of God, such as Hebrews 13, verse 17. And I want you to turn there now to that passage. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. The people in the church in Northampton ignored and disobeyed the clear commandments of God found in this very verse, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls, as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you. Well, notice here in this verse, obey and submit to your pastors are two clear and simple commands. And in the original language, they are very clearly commands. They're clear, simple commands given to every Christian by God. The church members of Northampton should have obeyed their pastor, Jonathan Edwards. They should have willingly and cheerfully and wholeheartedly submitted to their pastor, Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was not teaching them falsehood when he insisted that those who partake of the bread and cup in the Lord's Supper must be truly born again. That was not falsehood he was teaching. He was not asking them to submit to them with blind obedience to the traditions of men. Edwards was instructing the people from the Word of God, and therefore it was their Christian duty to obey Edwards as their pastor and submit to his instructions, for he taught them from the infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient Word of God. You see, in submission and disobedience to the Word of God, taught by the man of God, is never justified, and it always produces strife within a local church. That is a plain, spiritual, practical reality. It happened in Northampton, and we must learn from this history so that we do not follow in the footsteps of those disobedient church members in Northampton. But a third root to this disunity in any church is this: the creating of divisions, the creating of factions, the creating of quarreling among the members. Divisions and quarreling in heart, in practice, among church members produces disunity. That should be obvious, but we often miss the obvious. The Apostle Paul warns us that divisions will sadly occur among Christians within local churches. Turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19. For there must be factions among you as well, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. You see what Paul was saying to these Corinthians, who actually were often fighting each other and creating problems in the church, and they didn't always have unity there in Corinth. He said, there must be factions among you. By writing these words to the Corinthians, Paul was not encouraging Christians to have a careless attitude toward the realities of quarreling and fighting and divisions among Christians. No, he didn't want people to have a careless attitude towards this. On the contrary, he wrote these words to the Corinthians, and God has brought them to us here today, that we would not be surprised when quarreling erupts within the church. We don't want that. We should work against it, pray against it, first of all by dealing with our own hearts. But he wants us to not be surprised when quarreling and divisions occur within a local church. And furthermore, in this verse, the Apostle Paul teaches us that God overrules such sinful divisions within the local church. God uses the sins of men in such divisions within a church in order to accomplish his sovereign and gracious purposes by making it plain to everyone who is a genuine Christian and who is not a genuine Christian. And this is exactly what the Lord accomplished through the communion controversy in Northampton. And he continues to do that through every disruption with any local church throughout the world. He shows who is the real Christian and who is not the real Christian. And through that communion controversy, Jonathan Edwards was tested. He was tested by fire, by the fire of this particular tribulation in the church. And he was proven by the grace of God to be a genuine Christian. Edwards was not a fake. He was not a counterfeit. However, for others in the Northampton church, it became very clear that they were not true sheep, but rather that they were spiritual goats. The same trial, that communion controversy, proved that they were counterfeit professing Christians. They were not real Christians. And we must also understand that Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11:19 were not given to us by God in order to encourage us to have a fatalistic attitude. In other words, we shouldn't be saying, well, whatever will be, will be. What is, is. There's nothing I can do about it. Divisions are going to come. I have to just embrace it. No. Christians must not have such an unbiblical attitude about any problems within their lives or within the local church. Such sinful behavior, as the members of the Northampton Church manifested, you see, has eternal consequences. For God has given us these inerrant words in Galatians 5, verses 19 and following. And I want you to turn there now. Please turn to Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. Galatians 5, verse 19. God has given us these words in Galatians to underscore that there are eternal consequences tied to the pattern of committing sin without repentance. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, heresies, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There we end our reading of Galatians 5. Paul used seven different words in this passage, and all of these particular words describe sins that produce sinful disunity within a church. It's those words: enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, and heresies. All seven words aptly identify the sins which were committed, very sadly, by the people of the Northampton Church. And Paul wants us to understand from Galatians 5 that people who practice such sins, they will not inherit the kingdom of God, no matter what they profess with their lips. Talk is cheap. Fruit is what must be seen. And so the lesson for all of us, for every Christian, should be very clear. Every Christian, every member of a biblical church, whether in China or America, whether in Asia or Africa, it doesn't matter where the biblical church is, every member of a biblical church must plead with God that God will enable him or her to repent of and mortify these deeds of the flesh. Remember the words of Romans 8. You don't need to turn there. If you live after the flesh, Paul identifies what that is in Galatians 5. If you live after the flesh, you must die. Not meaning just a physical death, of course, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. There is life now and eternal life through this pathway of mortification of sin. Paul understood that no one is saved by their own works. No one is saved by heaping up their own supposed merits and bringing them to God on his throne. Paul understood that. But Paul also understood the reality of Romans 8:13. That if you continue in sin as a pattern of life and you are not by the Spirit of God mortifying it, you will not live. That may seem contradictory, but it's not contradictory. And you see, we should learn that lesson from this church history. Let us individually be determined to put to death the deeds of the flesh that rise out of our own hearts. Furthermore, every Christian must also plead with God, in the light of this history, that God will graciously produce in your heart and life the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Turn now to John chapter 15, once again, and verse 5. John 15 and verse 5. I am the vine, Jesus said. You are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So if you would be a fruit-producing Christian, you are likened by Jesus unto a branch, and you must be always in union with the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you're not connected by faith to Jesus Christ, you will not produce fruit. Just like chopping off a branch from a grapevine will show that that branch just dies and it doesn't produce grapes. It has to be united to the vine to produce grapes. You have to be united by faith to Jesus Christ to produce fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Turn now back to Galatians 5. We'll continue the reading at verse 22. Galatians 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, in contrast, of course, to the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Notice here the fruit of the Spirit. This fruit was by and large absent in Northampton at that time of the communion controversy. There was an absence of love. There was an absence of peace. There was an absence of patience or long-suffering, an absence of kindness, an absence of humility, an absence of self-control. Not on the part of Jonathan Edwards, not on the part of Sarah Edwards, not on the part of some of the other Christians in that church, genuine Christians, but many, this was all gone. It didn't exist. And again, it didn't exist in many because there was no Spirit abiding in them, because they were not joined to Jesus Christ by faith. But we have to learn this lesson. If we would produce fruit, it doesn't come by us just saying, I'm going to do it. It's not a matter of me doing it. Just, I'm going to do it. I'm going to make it happen. You know, that's the American way. We just have got to pull ourselves together and we can do it. We can do anything. Nonsense. Nonsense. You must be joined to Jesus Christ by faith. Instead of animosity and divisions within the church, instead of lovelessness and contention in the church, there must be, and there can be genuine Christian love of the brethren joined to spiritual and doctrinal unity. Doctrinal unity is what does help in the matter of fruit-producing lives in Christians. Probably didn't say that very well. But you need to understand that if there is doctrinal unity, there will be spiritual unity, there will be love of the brethren because there is the Spirit present in the brethren. So genuine Christian love of the brethren joined to spiritual and doctrinal unity, that is what glorifies Jesus Christ in the local churches. Turn now to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. The words in this portion of God's word, Paul the Apostle wrote them, but it's God's word. The words of Paul here in Philippians 2, beginning with verse 2, should have been the guiding truth for all of the members of the Northampton Church. And they must be the guiding truth of all of the members of Trinity Baptist Church, and they should be the guiding truth of all of the members of all of the churches represented here from China. Philippians 2, verse 2. Make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. You see this here in these verses. Paul said, make my joy full. How? You Philippian Christians in the church have the same mind, doctrinal unity, have the same love, Christian love. Be of one accord, of one mind. Don't be those who are dividing from one another. Don't be proud, but rather be clothed with humility. Don't think just about me, but look out among you and think about, well, how can I serve this brother? How can I help that sister? How can we advance the kingdom of Christ in our midst? How can we advance the kingdom of Christ in our community? You see, that's the perspective that we are to have. Biblical Christian unity issues forth from lives of humility and self-denying love. And may God make these words our guiding truth within each of our churches. But now I move on to the final years. The final years. First of all, what I call struggles and Stockbridge. Now, those who are Americans may know that Stockbridge is a town in western Massachusetts. So the final years of Jonathan Edwards, first of all, struggles and Stockbridge. The Northampton Church records note, in a very jarring, I think it's very jarring, a very jarring and understated way, this is what the church records just say. This is a quote. June 22nd, 1750, Reverend Jonathan Edwards was dismissed, end quote. That's all it says. Nothing else. I mean, I think that's jarring. June 22nd, 1750, Reverend Jonathan Edwards was dismissed. 1 month later, writing to one of his friends in Scotland, Edwards revealed that his struggles in this life were far from over. And here I quote Jonathan Edwards. I am now, as it were, thrown upon the wide ocean of the world and know not what will become of me and my numerous and large family. I am not fit for any other business but study, and I should make a poor hand at getting a living by any secular employment. We are in the hands of God, and I bless him. I am not anxious concerning God's disposal of us. End quote. It's a marvelous set of words. Can you say that? He was indeed thrown out. He had no income, no money. The house they lived in, they actually owned, but he had no salary anymore. He didn't know what he would be doing next. He had a large family. He realized he couldn't go out and start to learn to be a farmer. He couldn't go out and start to learn to be a carpenter. He realized that his work was his studying and his preaching of the Word of God. But you see, he understood what we need to understand. We are in the hands of God. And if you're in the hands of Almighty God, what do you have to fear? And if you're in the hands of not only Almighty God, but a loving Almighty God, what do you have to fear? And if you're in the hands of a loving, almighty, and all-wise God, what do you have to fear? And so that's why Jonathan Edwards could write, we are in the hands of God, and I bless him. I praise him. That's what we should all be able to do as Christians. I am in the hands of God, whatever my outward circumstances may be, and I bless him. But then notice also these words of Edwards, I am not anxious concerning God's disposal, what God will do with us. We're starting to hear, we have been hearing messages on contentment, biblical contentment. This should be our posture. I am not anxious concerning his disposal of us. Edwards knew very well the teaching of Matthew 6. He knew it very well. Look at the birds of the heavens. God provides for them. Look at the flowers of the field. God clothes them. If God takes care of the flowers and the birds, how much more will he take care of you, dear Christian, oh, you who often have little faith? Let us learn from Jonathan Edwards, who learned from the Word of God. Well, Edwards, always studying his heart and life in the light of Scripture, believed that God would use his tribulations and struggles for his personal sanctification and for God's glory. And reflecting upon this, he also wrote these words to the same friend: God tries the graces, God tests the graces of his people by persecutions, that the truth and power of God's grace in them may appear to his own glory, both before men, angels, and devils. One purpose is that by such a discovery of the truth and strength of their faith and love, God may, as it were, triumph over Satan and make Satan to see what a victory is obtained over him by rescuing those souls that were once Satan's captives. End quote. I should have printed it out so you could read it with your eyes, but let me just say it in my own words. Jonathan Edwards was saying that God uses persecutions and tribulations to display to the whole moral universe, to men and women and boys and girls, to angels who have not sinned, to the devil himself. God uses the persecutions and tribulations of his people to show to the whole moral universe that God's work of salvation in Jesus Christ does indeed rescue people from their sins and change them into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And Satan ends up seeing, though he continues in his own wickedness, what a victory God has gotten over him through Jesus Christ. And you need to have that perspective, brothers and sisters. You need to remember, there is something else happening in my life, and it's not just what I see. There's something else going on in this reality of the world that I not only don't see, but it goes beyond my little life. God is determined to show to the entire moral universe that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and death and resurrection indeed was a successful rescue mission. He is indeed going to show to all the moral universe that Christ Jesus saves and transforms sinners. So Edwards, you see, he understood all of this. We need to understand this. When you face the trials at your work, where you have an obnoxious, proud boss who always is just persecuting you, hopefully he knows you're a Christian, just always at you, or whether it's your next-door neighbor who will never even say hello to you. You've shown kindness to the neighbor repeatedly. You've talked to the neighbor, but the neighbor just turns away and walks away and doesn't acknowledge you. Or whether it's the trial and difficulty of unconverted adult children who have gone off into the world, who are enslaved to their sins. Whatever it is, you need to see things in the light of eternity. That's what Edwards did. Well, in God's mercy, in early December 1750, over 5 months after his dismissal from the Northampton Church, Jonathan Edwards received an invitation to settle in the western town of Stockbridge. It was actually 160 miles west of Boston. It was a wilderness town, not like it is today. Stockbridge was originally settled in 1736 by a Christian named John Sargent, who had the goal of settling there to proclaim the gospel to the American Indians. Edward's responsibility, if he went to Stockbridge, would be twofold. He would evangelize the Indians, and he would pastor a small church of what were called white people. But actually, of course, what it meant, and Edwards clarified this, it was English settlers. That's who were there, English settlers. By 1750, then, when Edwards was called to go there, the Lord had already saved over 40 Indians from the Housatonic tribe. There's a river in that area called Housatonic River. It's named after that Indian tribe. So the Lord, by 1750, had already saved over 40, and one of those Indians, and he's got a very long Indian name, American Indian name, which I'm not going to try to say to you, one of those Indians became unusually fluent in the English language. After visiting Stockbridge, praying about this matter, discussing it with his wife, with some friends, seeking their counsel, Edwards agreed to accept this call. Interestingly, this invitation to minister to the Indians in western Massachusetts was unexpectedly an answer to Edwards' personal prayers over many years, because Edwards had been praying faithfully for years for the spread of the gospel among the American Indians. And he was asking God to raise up men to preach his word to these needy people. So really, it was an answer to his own prayers. But sadly, during the months which followed Edwards' dismissal from the Northampton Church, those who had previously opposed and persecuted him there in Northampton did not stop it. They did not cease to persecute him. When they heard that he received a call to go to Stockbridge, they just stirred up more slander and false accusations of Jonathan Edwards. And now his move to Stockbridge to minister to the Indians and to the English was being opposed by these people persecuting him. It was being opposed by them. They persevered in their bitterness and hatred of him without shame and without any justifiable cause. Such opposition and turmoil, in large measure, hindered the move of the Edwards family to Stockbridge for the next 8 months. And I'm not giving you the details of that, but there's a lot of things that took place during those 8 months, from the initial call to go to Stockbridge to when he did move there. In God's goodness, and after many difficulties, on August 8, 1751, Edwards was formally installed as the pastor of the small Stockbridge church, which consisted of only 12 English people, just 12. The fact that very few of the Indians could understand the English language meant that there was a separate service on the Lord's Day for the Indians. Edward's heart of love for these Indians and his zeal for the spread of the gospel among them prompted him to write and to speak through his interpreter the following words to the Indian chiefs. So these are words that he wrote, but these are words that he spoke through an interpreter to the Indian chiefs. Important words. Here's Edwards. "We do not desire to keep you," the American Indians, "we do not desire to keep you from the knowledge of the Bible, the Word of God, as the French priests do to their Indians. We are willing that you should read the Word of God as well as we can and know as much as we do." End quote. Now, perhaps you may wonder why Edwards referred, in his speaking to these Indian chiefs, why did he refer to the influence of the French priests among the Indians? Well, this is where studying American history is very valuable. And there are high school students here, and you need to study your American history. We need to remember that in addition to the British colonies along the Atlantic Ocean at this time, there were French colonies in North America. The French controlled large portions of Canada, as well as portions of western and northwestern New York and Pennsylvania. The British colonies were primarily Protestant, with numerous genuine biblical Christians and churches. The French colonies were Roman Catholic, and the French were aggressively working to expand their territories in North America, with tensions between Britain and France increasing. The year 1754, 3 years after Edwards settled in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, the year 1754 marked the beginning of what became known as the Seven Years' War between Great Britain and France. And in North America, that war was known as... I'm looking at Julie Carlson, and I can read her lips, and she said the French and Indian War. So that's what it was called here in North America, the French and Indian War. Prior to the official start of the French and Indian War, there were conflicts between the English and the French, between the English and the Indians who were with the French, and those regions of the colonies, even including parts of western Massachusetts. And in fact, settlements in these wilderness regions, like Stockbridge, usually had forts for the protection of the English against Indian attacks or against French attacks. So Jonathan Edwards was deeply and correctly concerned that any French influence upon the Indians would include the teachings of Roman Catholicism. And this Edwards did not want. Ian Murray, the historian, wrote these words, correct observations, I believe. Edwards was concerned, this is Ian Murray's words about Edwards, Edwards was concerned for the North American Indians and for the glory of God in the American nation of the future. If French ambitions were successful, the Indians would be beyond the reach of gospel preaching, and the whole prospect for the English-speaking colonies and for Protestantism would be darkened. End quote. I believe Ian Murray is correct there in his assessment. Well, notwithstanding these ominous threats from the French, Edwards pressed on in his gospel labors in Stockbridge among the English people there, but especially among the Indians. And during these early years in Stockbridge, struggles did continue for Jonathan Edwards in a variety of ways. There were financial struggles, as no one in the town of Northampton would purchase his home. They regarded it as a plague. They regarded Edward's home in Northampton as unfit for any human to live in. You see how terrible their hatred of Jonathan Edwards had become. So because he could not sell that home, that created financial struggles. Eventually, one of his own children moved into that home in Northampton. But there were financial struggles in Stockbridge, because what he was paid there was less than what he got paid in Northampton. There were also health problems in Jonathan Edwards' life and in his wife's life. And in addition to these trials, the persecution of Edwards by those who despised him in Northampton now were spread to some of the persecutors' relatives in the Stockbridge area. There is nothing new under the sun. Slanderers, bitter people, hateful people, gossips, they are very aggressive at spreading their evil. And so there were some relatives of those persecutors there in the Stockbridge area. Turn to Proverbs 29, please. Proverbs 29 and verse 9. Proverbs 29, verse 9. The truth of this verse was clearly displayed in this continuing sinful slander of Jonathan Edwards. Proverbs 29, verse 9. If a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, whether the fool be angry or laugh, there will be no rest. You see, Jonathan Edwards was a wise man. He had controversies with foolish, ungodly, unbelieving men. And whether they were angry or whether they were laughing, there was no rest for Jonathan Edwards because of their sin. And that sadly continued. But as is often the case, God overrules and the devil, we say, overplays his hand. And indeed, the slanders and the gossips started to wane and go away due to a variety of other matters that God brought to pass, which I won't go into. But still, in the early years in Stockbridge, there was a lot of struggles. He had to refute those slanderers, Jonathan Edwards. He had to righteously defend his motives and actions on many issues. Edwards related this sad reality in another letter, dated October 1753, to a faithful friend of his in Scotland, a different man, Thomas Gillespie. He was also a pastor. And Edwards wrote these words to his friend there in Scotland. As to my own circumstances, there in Stockbridge, I still meet with trouble and expect no other as long as I live in this world. Some men of influence have much opposed my continuing a missionary at Stockbridge and have taken occasion abundantly to reproach me and have endeavored to remove me. But I desire to bless God. He seems in some respects to set me out of their reach. My people here in Stockbridge, both English and Indians, steadfastly adhere to me, excepting that family with whom the opposition began and those related to them, which family greatly opposed me while at Northampton. Most numerous and continuing and untiring endeavors have been used by them to undermine me, by attempting to alienate my people from me. Innumerable lies and deceptions have been used with one another, with young and old, with men and women, with Indians and English. But so far, they have been greatly disappointed, but yet they are not weary. End quote. You see here how Jonathan Edwards again, he said, I still meet with trouble. I expect no other as long as I live in this world. He doesn't quote any Bible passage, but you should be able to think of some Bible passages that Edwards might have thought of. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. But be of good cheer. I, Jesus, have overcome the world. So Edwards persevered through trouble. And that is what we must do as well. We must learn from Edwards, who learned from Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ persevered through opposition, persevered through slander, persevered through gossip, persevered through troubles. He persevered, you see. Edwards was following Christ. We must follow Edwards as Edwards followed Christ. We must persevere through troubles and opposition. It's not easy. I'm not saying that you should just always have a nice smile on your face, but neither should we be walking around looking like we're constantly just overwhelmed by all of our troubles. We're not commending the gospel of Christ if we always have this gloomy, sad face. We're not. We will have trials. We will have opposition. We will have many difficulties. But by faith in Jesus Christ, we can indeed be lights in this dark world. And we can commend the gospel of Jesus Christ by being those who hold on to Christ by faith through such troubles. And like Jonathan Edwards, realize I will have them in this world. But then through faith in Christ, be a bright, shining light in this very needy, sinful, and dark world. May God help us to do that. Again, here in New Jersey, in China, wherever we live, may we follow Edwards as he followed Christ. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for what you did by your grace and spirit through the man Jonathan Edwards. We know that he was indeed a godly man. We know that he was not a perfect man. He definitely had his faults and sins, as do we. But we pray that you would help us to imitate him as he imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. And most importantly, Lord, indeed help us to keep our hearts fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts, to not lean upon our own understanding, which is so limited, but to indeed trust in the Lord with all our hearts, trust in his word with all our hearts. Help us, we pray, that we would be bright shining lights in this world. We ask that you'd receive our prayers as we come to you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.